I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 23. Our text once more is from this psalm this evening. Here is God's word, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's word. It is a familiar word, but it is a good word, a word that is good for us, a word that shows us the goodness and mercy of our good shepherd. Let us hear it this night and rejoice in it for what it is and for what it gives us, for what it does in us and through us by the power of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that no matter how many times we hear it, yet it is still fresh and new by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for this psalm, this well-loved and familiar passage of Scripture that means much to many of us. And we pray that as we consider a portion of it this evening, that your Spirit would once more attend to it, that we might hear the voice of our Good Shepherd, that we might know the power of his Spirit, and that we might see the goodness and mercy that we enjoy because of you, because of our Savior, because of the Spirit's power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sort of the underlying theme that we have been considering as we've thought our way through this psalm is that of confidence. From the opening line, David expresses confidence. The Lord is my shepherd, and his conclusion is, I shall not want. And as we've thought about now for several weeks, the rest of the psalm is an expansion on what it means that he shall have no lack, that he shall not want. What is mine if Christ is mine? These are the kinds of things that David is reflecting upon. We see soul rest and refreshment. We see this feeding on Christ, feeding on the bread of life, feeding upon his grace. We see that our good shepherd heals our infirmities. He restores us. He leads us in righteous paths according to his providence and his word. Though we must pass through the valley of the shadow of death, yet there is confidence to be had in the Lord's provision and in his mercy. We have enemies, this is true, but they are powerless to prevent our enjoyment of the Lord's presence at his table. He hosts us. He's not just our shepherd, he is our host. We are honored guests at his table. We have an overflowing cup, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. The celestial city lies on the other side of this valley. If we're thinking in the terms of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we recognize that this valley of the shadow of death, it does have an end, and on the other side of this valley lies the celestial city. There is one great trial that lies between us and this city at the end of this valley, that last and final trial of death, the Jordan River. We do not know what lies between here and there. What do the days of our lives hold? We don't know the answer to that. We can surmise, we can make some biblical conclusions, we can reason scripturally about that, but the truth is we don't know the circumstances, we don't know what life looks like from day to day. Yet, we ought to have confidence that goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. These are like guardian angels. Heads of state rarely, if ever, travel without a security detail. They travel with protection. Important people, those who are in need of protection, they have those who watch over them. And goodness and mercy are presented to us in this way, that they are watching over us in a sense. They are like guardians. They are like security for us. God calls us to see tonight that if we know the Lord, we should be confident that what He is in Himself, He is toward us. If we know Christ, what Christ is in Himself, He is for us. The Lord is good and merciful, therefore goodness and mercy flow from Him. Our text this evening is just that first half of verse 6. We're just thinking about the first part of the verse there. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And we see again this expression of confidence as the verse opens. Surely, without question, certainly. We might think of Genesis 2 in verse 17, where God told Adam, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Revelation 22 and verse 20, where Jesus Himself proclaims, surely I am coming soon. There is a certainty that is conveyed by surely. You see the footnote if you're using the ESV there, or only. This is another way that it can be translated. Most of the English translations have largely translated this word as surely, but there is a history of discussion and interpretation that takes it to mean only, but it really boils down to the same thing. Whether it's surely or only, it is still an expression of confidence. I only receive goodness and mercy. This is what follows me, says David, all the days of my life. What is goodness? Stephen Charnock is helpful here. He describes or distinguishes goodness in three different ways. He says, first, there is a goodness of being, which is the perfection, the natural perfection of a thing, what it is, its character. There is the goodness of will, which is the holiness or righteousness of a person. And then thirdly, there is goodness of the hand, which we might call liberality or a doing good to others. This is the kind of goodness, this last, this third, this goodness of the hand. That is what David is speaking of here. It is dealing bountifully with others. It's that kind of goodness that David has in mind. Another theologian describes goodness or defines it in this way. Goodness is the very opposite of harshness, cruelty, or gruffness. It is loveliness, gentle character, sweetness, friendliness, kindness, and generosity. This is what goodness looks like. This is what it is. These are synonyms for goodness, the kind of goodness that David is speaking of. It's benevolence, an easier word to pronounce. Benevolence. There is also mercy. Now, goodness expresses itself in the works of all of one's hands, or I should say all the works of one's hands, while mercy is goodness expressed to those in misery. They're not the same, but they're very closely related because misery is an expression of goodness in a very particular context. Goodness is more broad, it's more general, it extends to everything that a person may do, but mercy is goodness expressed to those in misery. Calvin says, mercy is nothing else but the pain we feel at someone else's sorrow. It's not just a feeling, though, because we are moved to do something by the pain that we feel, by the sorrow that we feel when someone else is in sorrow. This is mercy. So goodness and mercy are very closely related, but they're not the same, though they are, we would say, maybe even one is a subset or a further way of opening up the other. And again, David says, they shall follow me. Not maybe, not might, not that even I wish that they would, but they shall follow me. Now, this word follow is interesting. It's the idea of giving chase to or running after. Now, often when it's used in Scripture, it actually is conveying some kind of hostile intent. So Pharaoh pursued Israel to the Red Sea. It's that kind of pursuit. It's earnest. It's not half-hearted. Psalm 34 and 14, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. This is not a half-hearted kind of pursuing, but it's with intent. It's not grudging, it's earnest, giving chase to. This is the way that goodness and mercy are conceived of or thought of by David. They follow after me, they chase me, they run after me, they pursue me. and it's personal. You know, you might think of many people who are good and merciful, but if they're not good and merciful to you, what does it profit you? There are many people perhaps in the world who delight to show mercy, but they've never shown mercy to you. Well, that does you no good personally. But David has a very personal kind of goodness and mercy. They follow me. He's recognizing that he partakes in the benefits. They are perpetual. They are constant. They are unceasing, he says, all the days of my life. Now, the days of my life, that's a significant choice of words. Something can characterize my life without extending to all the days of my life. So you might say, well, he was a healthy person, talking about somebody who's passed on from this life into the next. Well, you wouldn't necessarily take that to mean that he was never sick in his life. In fact, you would pretty much assume the opposite. You could speak of something that is generally true of life, but maybe not true of every day of life. Or you might say something like, she's a good student. But even good students fail assignments from time to time. The choice of words is significant because it's not just a general statement. It's not something that is generally true, but it extends to all the days of life, the ordinary events of life. Everything about life is contained when he says, all the days of my life, the ordinary circumstances and events. This statement is teaching us that the goodness and mercy of God in Christ is a continual stream to all the flock of Christ. The goodness and mercy of God in Christ is a continual stream to all the flock of Christ. We must not abstract or detach goodness and mercy from the one who is good. You know, in the few minutes ago, I likened goodness and mercy to guardian angels, watching over us. But the truth is more profound than that, because this is God himself. You see, we're not thinking of goodness and mercy as that which is somehow detached from who God is, because the goodness and mercy we receive is the Almighty and infinite God who is acting for our good. This is God giving himself to us. God is good. We confess this in our confession, that God has all goodness in and of himself. He is the fullness of goodness. He is good, Psalm 119:68. But he also does good. He is good and he does good. Again, Psalm 119 and verse 68. All the works of God are the effects, or we might say even the manifestations, of his goodness. Thinking back to those distinctions we made a few minutes ago with the help of Charnock. Goodness as the perfection of character, we see that God is good. Goodness of will, his holiness or his righteousness. He is his own standard or measurement of goodness. What he does is good. He wills good according to his own holiness. But then there's this idea of goodness of the hand or doing good to others. He is good and he does good. God's goodness comprehends all of his perfections. We read Exodus 33 in the call to worship. If you turn there, I want to think about that text for a minute as a way of showing us how God's goodness comprehends all of his perfections. Everything that God is, we can really, in a sense, sum it up by saying that God is good. His goodness. In verse 18 of Exodus 33, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And what did God say to him? "I will make all my goodness pass before you." But what does that look like? Jump down to verse 6 of chapter 34. "I will make all my goodness pass before you," God says to Moses. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" These are so many ways of speaking of God's goodness. The ocean is one giant body of water, but we call it by different names in different places. It manifests itself in particular ways, in particular places, but it really is just one giant body of water on the earth. This is a way of thinking about God's goodness, that it is the fount, we might say, from which all blessings flow. When God communicates his goodness to creatures, we call that love. When goodness is communicated without merit, we call that grace. When goodness is communicated to one in misery, or we might even say against merit, we call that mercy. Goodness that extends mercy to sinners is patience. Long-suffering is goodness that patiently endures provocation. When goodness keeps its word, it's faithfulness or truth. Now, these are all so many ways of speaking of God's goodness as it is shown to creatures in particular ways. Moses says, "I would see your goodness, Lord." And God displays his goodness by showing what it is in these various ways. It is mercy. It is grace. It is this patience or slowness to anger. The fact that he abounds in mercy or steadfast love and faithfulness. His goodness comprehends or encompasses all his perfections. God's goodness is particularly displayed in his mercy. What did God say first to Moses? In revealing his goodness, he says there in chapter 34 and verse 6, a God merciful. The first attribute so named, the first act of his goodness, the first way that he displays this or names his goodness is mercy. Mercy. He is a God merciful. We see God's goodness in his work of creation. We see God's goodness in his works of providence as he directs and guides what he has made, ordering all things to the end for which they were made. We see the goodness of providence as it opens the storehouses of the earth for his creatures' benefit. God's goodness is seen in his works of creation and providence, but mercy belongs especially to the gospel. Mercy belongs especially to the gospel because mercy was revealed when? It was revealed after the fall into sin. Our catechism in question 20 asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. God was good before the fall, but God's mercy is manifest when man enters into a state of sin and misery. It is true that there is a general mercy that extends to all creatures. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. We see this in Christ as an example in texts such as Matthew 14, 14, where he has compassion on those who are sick. He has compassion on those who are following after him, and he heals their diseases. Mercy is it is moved to relieve suffering of all kinds. So there is a general mercy that we even find extending from God over his creatures. But when we think of mercy, we think particularly of the gospel, because all of the reasons that we need mercy, generally speaking, they are all the consequences of sin. It is only after our fall into sin that we find ourselves in need of mercy, because we are in misery. The preeminent display of mercy is Christ. It's in the work of redemption. It's in the coming of Christ into the world. In fact, that's how it's described in Luke chapter 1, that Christ is God's tender mercy that has visited us. This is mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Rebels made sons. This is mercy. The Puritan John Flavel says, Christ is the mercy of mercies. Christ is the mercy of mercies. God is rich in mercy, and that mercy is preeminently displayed in Jesus Christ. If mercy, as Calvin says, is nothing else but the pain we feel at someone else's sorrow, A good question to consider is, what motivates God to mercy? Does God feel pain? Does God suffer? Is he acted upon in that way? Does he feel someone else's sorrow? Does God have emotions, is really what we're asking. Well, the answer is no to all of those questions. We have to deny all of those things. They're not true of God as they are true of us. The motivating cause of mercy is not creatures, but God. Romans 9 and verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, what God is saying there is that it is not the misery of the creature that moves me to show mercy. The motivating cause, the motivating cause for mercy is God's goodness. He is his own reason for showing mercy. He's not moved by the suffering or sorrow of the creature, but because he is good, he shows mercy. You see, Psalm 23, it is a pilgrim song. We've thought about that several times as we've moved through this psalm, that when we sing this psalm, when we pray this psalm, we are doing so as pilgrims. We are doing so as those who are yet in the valley of the shadow of death and on our way to the celestial city. And so the goodness and mercy, while we can think of it in general ways, the goodness and mercy that is here in verse 6 is not that general mercy or general goodness, but rather it is particularly the mercy, the goodness that comes to us in redemption, because it's connected to the Lord who is our shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's grounded upon the character of the shepherd. If we back up again to the beginning of the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, and we began to think about what it means that I have no lack, or I do not want for anything if this is true of me. Well, this confidence is because of Christ. It is because of the character of the Good Shepherd. He is that faithful friend. You know, streams can dry up or snow melts. That's how friends are sometimes. You know, sometimes when you need them most, that's when they often disappear or let you down or fail you. Perhaps not intentionally, but that is the reality of human friends. But Christ is not like that. Christ is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. It has pleased him to make a people for himself. And so he follows them with his goodness and mercy all the days of their life. We know that this is true. We have the Word of God declaring this to us, but it's also supported by our own experience, by the experience of the saints. I have been young and now am old, the psalmist says in Psalm 37. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. If this is true in temporal things, bread, things we need to sustain our life materially, how much more true for our souls? How much more true is it that our Lord does not forsake his own, that his goodness and mercy follow all the flock? It's not a particular portion of the flock or a particular member of the flock, but it's each and every individual member of the flock. Remember, we're not reading this psalm disconnected from the psalm that has gone before it in Psalm 22, where Christ proclaims and reflects upon the goodness of taking up his pastoral charge as the good shepherd, singing praise among his congregation and in the midst of his congregation. Christ died for his flock, and he has taken up the charge to shepherd them all the way to glory. Now, this mercy, it is steadfast love. If you're using the ESV, you might see a footnote there referencing that. That's another way that it could be translated. It's often translated in both of these ways throughout the Old Testament, steadfast love or mercy. It's covenant love that's really in view there. There's a covenantal element to God's mercy in Christ. He has bound himself to his people. He is so united to them that he is one with them. And his faithfulness pursues us. It never leaves us to ourselves. It never forsakes us. It never abandons us. It pursues us all the days of our lives. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think we see an illustration of this from the history of Israel's wilderness wanderings. As Paul is reflecting upon Israel in the wilderness, we notice what he says here. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read the first four verses. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock," notice, "that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They drank from the spiritual rock, or the waters from that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, the bread and the water, or the rock, they're called spiritual because they have a typological meaning. They're pointing something to something greater than themselves. They're signs. The manna was bread that came down from heaven. It gave life. It was sweet to the taste. And so we see a sign there, a type of Christ. Now, the water from the rock flowed in a continual stream. And we might say even that goodness and mercy followed Israel all the days of their wilderness journey. Now, this is an example of Christ's goodness and mercy, a type of it, a picture of it, a sign of it. It's meant to teach us that His goodness and mercy will follow us all the days in our wilderness wanderings, in our pilgrimage through the valley of the shadow of death. The goodness and mercy of God in Christ is a continual stream to all the flock of Christ. Now, of course, it is true that you must be united to Christ to enjoy this. Now, this was the problem with Israel. If we were to read the very next verse there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what does it say? "But with all of them, God was not well pleased because of unbelief. Many of them died." This was their great downfall. Though they enjoyed the goodness and mercy of God, yet they were not united to God. They did not have faith. It is necessary that you be united to Christ to enjoy the goodness and mercy of Christ. You see, union has to precede communion. You must be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism before you commune with Him at the Lord's table. Union, the sign of union, we say, or baptism, precedes the sign of communion. That's another way of saying that in order to enjoy the benefits of Christ, you have to be united to Christ. You must first come to Christ by faith. And if it is true that you are without Christ, whatever measure of God's goodness you currently enjoy in the world will soon be lost forever. You might have manifestations of God's general goodness in your life right now. If you're living and breathing, this is true. You do have manifestations of God's goodness to you as one of His creatures. But whatever measure of goodness you enjoy, if you are outside of Christ, that will soon be lost to you. You will not escape the judgment of God. In fact, you are presuming upon the goodness of God, which is meant to lead you to repentance, Paul says in Romans chapter 2. His kindness, His goodness, the point of that is that you would seek Him, that you would be brought to repentance. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, it will be given to you. I remind you again of what God says, that He is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is God's goodness displayed to sinners. He is gracious, He is merciful, and He is abounding in steadfast love. You children that are here tonight, I would say particularly to you that you should not dismiss the mercy of God in Christ. The fact that you are born into a home that it's a home where your parents profess the gospel, that you are brought to sit under the preaching of the Word of God regularly, that you hear the teaching of God's Word regularly. These are so many manifestations of God's mercy to you. You must not ignore these things. You must not take them for granted. You must not presume upon God's goodness and mercy, but you must flee to Christ. You must come to Him. You must trust in Him. And we can extend that even more broadly to all of us. The fact that we sit under the public means of grace is not an excuse to take for granted our status. Lord, Lord, did we not attend a Reformed church? Did we not sit under the regular preaching of the Word of God? Did we not identify with God's people? We should not take for granted the mercy and the goodness of God. We must be united to Christ to enjoy the goodness of mercy of God in Christ. Some of you perhaps doubt whether God intends good for your soul. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about the destination, about heaven. I'm not saying that you doubt that, though perhaps you do. I'm thinking more of the road to heaven. In other words, your sanctification, the ways in which God is working out His will in your life. Some of you doubt God's goodness. Some of you doubt whether God intends good for your soul because of the circumstances of your life. Like Israel, we often sin by ingratitude and unbelief. Ingratitude and unbelief, these were sins that plagued Israel, and they are sins that plague us as well. Ingratitude for what we have received. Psalm 78, speaking of God's goodness and mercy, He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet Israel sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. Where does discontent regularly express itself in your life? Well, this is a way to find out where you might be ungrateful. Where do you complain? What do you complain about? Who do you complain about? If you trace that out, I guarantee you're going to find it connected to some ingratitude for some gift that God has placed in your life. Ingratitude for what we have received. That's closely connected to, but distinct from, unbelief for what we need. In that same portion of Psalm 78, Israel tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved, and that expressed itself in their statement, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Can God spread a table in the wilderness? In other words, it was unbelief concerning God's ability to supply what they needed. Sometimes the creek may rise and overflow its banks. Sometimes it runs more sparingly. But God promises that it will not dry up. This is the way of our life. Spiritually, sometimes there is an abundance of spiritual blessings and joy in the Lord. Sometimes that is perhaps more sparing. But God never leaves us. Surely goodness and mercy still follow us all the days of our lives. Now, just because the sun is behind the clouds does not mean it has stopped shining. We need to remember that though we may not see necessarily the effects of God's goodness and mercy, though we may not even enjoy them or have the comfort of them, perhaps is a better way to express that, at all times, that does not mean that the means to those things have ceased or that God has somehow stopped providing them. That is an expression of unbelief, that we're not trusting God for what we have need of. You know, even our afflictions are mercies. Our afflictions are mercies. Stop and consider the good that God does by the afflictions in your life. The ways that you grow in prayer and dependence upon God. The ways that you gain a better sense of your weakness, a greater sense of your weakness, a greater sense of His strength, of His goodness, of His mercy. You know, afflictions don't always arise as a direct consequence of sin. Sometimes they do, but not always. But nevertheless, it is true that God is often pleased in affliction to reveal some sin in our hearts to us. It may not be the cause for the affliction per se, and we shouldn't assume that, but yet it is true that God often in affliction reveals something in our hearts. Well, that's His mercy. Our eyes are more firmly fixed on heaven. There's a greater appreciation for salvation and a greater love for Christ. Now, these are all so many ways that God's mercy is present in our afflictions. We should not doubt His goodness. We should not doubt His mercy. We should not doubt His ability to provide what we have need of. And so we ought to draw near to the one whose goodness and mercy pursues us. We should pursue him. How do we enjoy his goodness? How do we enjoy his mercy? Well, it's through communing with him. We ought to be like Jacob, wrestling with him. I will not go unless you bless me. I will not let go of you unless you bless me. We ought to draw near to Christ because of our need. And we ought to draw near to Christ by using the means that he has given. We rely upon God. God is independent. God is not bound by means. He is free to work above and without means. But we're creatures. And as creatures, we must depend upon the ordinary means employed by God. In fact, we don't have a warrant to do otherwise. Does God have the power to sustain our physical life apart from us eating and drinking? Well, sure, that's true. But would it not be presumptuous of you to expect God to sustain your life while at the same time you're refusing to drink and take food into your body? Well, that's foolishness. But yet sometimes that's our very attitude when it comes to our spiritual health, our spiritual nourishment. We have no warrant to ignore the means that God uses for our spiritual good. Where is it that we commune with Christ? It's in public worship. Our Lord says, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Christ is present with his people. It's in preaching. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off. It's in the Word, in all the ways that it comes to us. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. Now that's private worship, that's meditation, that's reflection upon God's Word, that's reading the truth of it, opened up and expounded for us, hearing it taught. In prayer, we come to the Father through Christ and by the Spirit. We commune with Christ in his ordinances. At the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to frequently observe that. Why is that? That assumes a couple of things, actually. It assumes that we have a frequent need, a perpetual need, an ongoing need, but also assumes his goodness and mercy is going to continually flow to us, that he's going to continue to meet our need. The fact that we are commanded to regularly observe and to do these things indicates our need is ongoing, but it indicates also that he is going to provide for us in a continual way, that his goodness and mercy will not cease to flow from him and to us. You know, using the means, this is not a God helps those who help themselves kind of idea. You know, we're not relying partly upon the means or partly upon ourselves and partly upon God. Using the means does not put God in our debt. They're not meritorious. But yet at the same time, God has promised to bless the use of them. And the outcome of trusting God is sure. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. You that are parents, do you take pleasure in your children when they come to you for help? When they come to you expressing their dependence upon you and asking you for help? Of course you do. That delights you. There are few things that delight a parent more than that kind of acknowledgement, than that seeking of your help and aid. And so it is with God. The Lord delights in those that trust him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. We ought to take hold of Christ by faith. We can also think about the kind of people we ought to be in light of his goodness and mercy. We ought to be like Christ. We ought to walk even as he walked, by extending goodness and mercy to others. Now, this is the proper response of grateful hearts, of hearts that are grateful for goodness extended and shown to them. Now, we think of Hosea in Hosea 6, where he condemned Israel for their lack of mercy. For I desired mercy, God says. We might ask, well, who are they supposed to show mercy to? I desired mercy, says God, but God doesn't need mercy because God's not in misery. They're to show mercy to their neighbor. They're to extend mercy to others as they have received it themselves. Well, the bride of Christ is to have the law of kindness in her tongue, Proverbs 31:26. Those who have received mercy are to show mercy. Our Lord says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The duty of mercy is so important that it is part of how we keep the Lord's Day holy. We're to cease from the works of the other 6 days, our common affairs. But part of how we sanctify the Lord's Day is by doing works of mercy. This demonstrates how important it is that we show mercy, that we pursue others with mercy, that we demonstrate mercy as we have received it. We might think of opportunities to alleviate physical suffering. Now, there are many ways that that is done, and we ought to do those things. But more importantly, we ought to seek to alleviate spiritual suffering. Christ is the mercy of mercies, remember, and the greatest mercy that we can do for anyone is to bear witness to the healing balm of Christ. This is true for both unbelievers and believers. We care for the unbeliever. We tell them of Christ. We bring them to salvation. We seek to bring them from darkness and into light, from the power of Satan to God, from that state of misery into a state of salvation and grace. Believers who are struggling in their faith or because of sin, or those who are simply wearied by affliction, we bring Christ to them. We tell them of His love again and remind them of His mercy and grace. May our song ever be, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Let us be those who say with faith, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Amen. Father, we give thanks for Your word. We thank You for Your goodness and mercy. We thank You for the multitude of ways that Your goodness abounds to us in life, and even Your mercy. But we think preeminently of Christ and the goodness and mercy that we enjoy in Him and because of Him. And we pray that You might cause us to delight in this, that we might have confidence in it, that we would rest in it, and that we might, in so doing, display the goodness and mercy of our Lord to our neighbor, to those who are in misery, body and soul. We ask for Your help and aid in this. In Jesus' name, amen.